Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
It's such a privilege every time I'm allowed to open God's Word and read and preach it. Because I have to recognize that it's not man's word. It is a holy and yet a very frightening task to proclaim God's word and to exposit and explain God's word. Especially when I look out and I see the reality that God has intended to choose me for some reason to communicate his truth. So be certain we're always looking in God's word. I'm fallible. Be certain we're comparing what I say to the Word of God. And it's my practice to just try to, called expository preaching, to just explain the text of Scripture, to give proper implications to our lives, and allow the Holy Spirit to use it in our hearts and minds. And so let's look in Romans chapter 4 with that in mind, beginning reading in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be made sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In thinking of a review this morning, kind of bringing us up to speed, because this is one of those texts of Scripture where we are jumping right in the middle, actually right at the end of one of Paul's thoughts. Chapters 1 through 3 gave us the need of Romans, gave us the need for justification. Remember what justification means. It means being declared not guilty, but being declared righteous in the sight of God. Another way to put it, being right with God. What justification means. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us our need for that, determined by the inspired Holy Scripture, that all have the need of justification. Why? Regardless of class, race, religion, morality, because all are under the bondage of sin. All of us sin. All of us, because we are under the bondage of sin, subsequently all of us serve the master of sin, living in sinful habits and lifestyles. In other words, we all need God's righteousness given because we are completely and utterly unrighteous and depraved in our instincts. And we are all depraved in our actions. We're sinful by birth and sinful by choice. So we are doubly damned as sinners. But in chapter 3, we find the good news, right? Chapters 1 and through 3, the first part of 3, tell us why we need justification. In chapter 3, we get the good news. It is possible for unrighteous sinners to be declared righteous by God. It is possible to have this righteousness given to us. It is possible for sinners to be completely forgiven. It is possible for sinners, that's me, to be restored to God's ideal in worship and absolutely justified before God for eternity. In other words, we can have God's righteousness put to our account, reckoning us indeed as righteous before Him. This possibility was accomplished, we find in Romans chapter 3, through the sacrificial, bloody death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus, God the Son, willingly gave his life as a substitute for ours. Therefore, as the bearer of man's sin, it became possible for man, the sinner, to bear his righteousness. A transaction takes place. This is called the great justification transaction. So chapters 1 through 3 give us the warning and despair as we writhe under our need for righteousness. But chapter 3 also gives us the hope that we see it's possible to not become righteous by our own efforts, but it's possible through God's grace. His righteousness is available to sinners. Chapter 4 then gives us the means for that righteousness. The way we can have that righteousness. Chapter 3 says it's possible. God has paid the price necessary. Chapter 4 tells us, well then how do I get that righteousness on me? I want that. I don't want to be guilty. How do I get that declared to my account? Chapter 4, which we've been looking at for about the last month, I believe, shows us the means by which righteousness can be appropriated to our account. And he uses a word that is very important. He uses a theological word. It's actually a banking word that has a theological sense to it. He uses this word imputed, imputation, or reckoning, accounting is all the idea of this word. It's used over and over again in chapter 4, 8 times in just the first few verses. And he uses this example to describe this imputed righteousness, this righteousness that is God's, that is Jesus Christ, that is then put to my account, literally put to my account. Not just God says, well, I guess I'll consider them to be righteous. No, he actually says, no, you are righteous in my sight. And then he begins us in this process of making us righteous called sanctification. This imputed righteousness is evidence that it only comes by faith when he talks about this person, Abraham, which is what chapter 4 is about. It's the example of Abraham being one who received God's righteousness, who righteousness was imputed to his account because of faith, not because of the works he did. And if you remember, one of the most important aspects he says about that, we looked at last week, was the reality that when did Abraham receive this righteousness? When did he receive it? He received this righteousness, according to Genesis 15, and what Paul quotes here in Romans, when he was still a Gentile. He received this righteousness before he ever was circumcised, before the law was ever given, before he had a chance to keep the law, before he ever had a chance to prove his morality. He received God's righteousness because it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, For what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When did he receive the righteousness of God? When he believed God. In Genesis chapter 15 is what that's a quote from. Romans chapter 4, verses 10 through 15, which we looked at last week, or 9 through 15, actually, which we looked at last week, shows us that it is through the grace of God, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that one is declared righteous before God. Religious observance like circumcision had no place in the righteousness of Abraham, in his imputed righteousness. The law, the keeping of the law, had no place in the imputed righteousness of Abraham. And I love that because it just is, as I said last week, it's like that nail in the coffin. Paul is saying, deal with that. He's saying, okay, what are you going to do with this, O Jewish man who says you must be circumcised? Your father was righteous before he ever was circumcised. He was imputed righteousness to him. And then he pointed out at the end of verse 15, it also is not by law, it's not by morality, not by keeping of God's laws that we are declared righteous, because the law brings wrath. The law brings the knowledge that we can't keep the law, and therefore the knowledge that we are under God's wrath. The case is closed. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scripture alone, for the glory and honor of God alone. And so in conclusion to the discussion of justification by faith alone, that's where we're at today, that a conclusion of the discussion, Paul, being carried along by the Holy Spirit in writing this, being the very thoughts, the very words of God, says that we too can have the same justification of Abraham. And remember what the reason is, the condition is, the method is. He says there, if we walk in the steps, verse 12, if we walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So, verses 16 through 25 describe for us the steps of the faith of Abraham. Describes for us Abraham's faith. So, if we walk in the same steps of the faith of Abraham, we too have this justification. So then the obvious question is, okay, How did Abraham believe? What was that all about? Describe for me Abraham's faith. And so Paul says, okay, I'll describe Abraham's faith in verses 16 through 25. And that's where we pick up our study. By the way, chapter 5 will go on. He doesn't talk about justification by faith alone in chapter 5. He talks about the results of justification by faith alone. The blessings, the reward, the reality that we are freed from God's wrath and that we are free from the penalty of sin. That all comes after he describes the faith that brings about those results. So in chapter 4, as the passage we read, we need to understand that you will have peace with God, according to chapter 5, verse 1. You will have peace with God and be at peace concerning the eternity of your soul. You will be a new creation, created unto good works, not created by good works. And Paul describes this reality, this possibility of each one by following in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, or those, we might say, who practice the same kind of faith Abraham had. So, let's dive into this. Let's dive into this text. Before we look at the explanation of the text, a thought occurred to me when I was studying this, that sometimes, it wasn't a random thought, by the way, it was a thought based on some experiences I've had, that sometimes we struggle with this idea of faith. Don't we? What is faith? What does it mean to believe? In fact, I've had people tell me, I can't believe. I just don't have this kind of faith. I can't. And I say, yeah, you're right. None of us can unless God gives it to us. None of us can believe without God's Holy Spirit drawing us to himself. Some might say, and maybe you are crying out deep within you, I just can't believe, my faith is so weak. I want to encourage you this morning to rest upon the promise of God of Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, namely, that if you will call upon the Lord Jesus in faith, you will be justified. Rest upon that promise. Faith is resting. I want to encourage your heart to flee doubt and rest wholly in the Son of God. Yes, there is much you are uncertain about, but cry with the sinner recorded for us in Matthew 9:20, whose child was demon-possessed, and Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible, to which he cried, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You may be here this morning, you say, my faith is so weak. So was his. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help where I don't believe. Where Jesus told the disciples, faith the size of a grain of mustard seed can do the impossible. And remember what Jesus emphasized to them, O ye of little faith. And yet, he never gave up on them, did he? He never condemned them for their little faith. He continued to show himself to them. They continued to understand. And they were able to cast their care, their dependence on him, their rest in him. I know you might feel you have little weak faith because I feel that every day. We're going to look at this morning. It's not the strength of our faith that determines our justification. We'll find that in the text here. But I want to encourage you this morning, just have an open heart. If you say, my faith is too weak, have an open heart to what God has to say here. Maybe there's another individual here who has come along. They've been with us in Romans. They've heard the words of Romans. They believe the scripture, but their faith is weak, and they've yet to cross that line for a mental agreement to complete trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They are considering turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are being drawn back from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ toward materials or family or religion. I want to say to you this morning, don't go back now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged from this text this morning we're going to look at, that though at times your faith might be maybe weaker than at other times, God has promised that you will be justified, redeemed, glorified, and he cannot go back on his word. Ask him to grow your faith in his dear Son. God will endue you with greater faith as you meditate upon his word. Well, it's kind of unusual for me to give the application before the exposition, but I want us to consider these things before we look in this text. I want you to consider where you are this morning as we analyze and contemplate this majestic text of Abraham's faith. So, let's look in God's perfect word. First thing I notice in verse 16 is the divine purpose for faith. the divine purpose for faith. Notice this is a continuation of what he has already said, that faith is imputed, I mean that righteousness is imputed to a sinner's account through faith alone, right? We've accomplished that in Romans 1 through 4, verse 15. Okay? So we're not going to go back and rehash that again. But the first word in verse 16 ties everything that we're going to read back with what has already been said already. Therefore, okay, the inference from justification by faith alone is this. Therefore, it is of faith. Okay, we've accomplished that, right? But why? The purpose for faith alone, that it might be by grace, so that it might be by grace to the end or with the result that the promise might be made sure to all the seed. To all, and then he goes on to say, not just all seed of Israel, but to all who believe, because Abraham is the father of all who believe. Therefore flows from what has already been said. Therefore it is of faith so that we might recognize the grace of God in giving us the promise of justification, making certain that the promise is to all who are the seed of Abraham, but not physical seed only, but rather those who are spiritually the descendants of Abraham. So in other words, it's of faith so that it might be by grace so that the promise would be to all who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. The purpose is because it's by grace. Why must justification be by faith alone? First of all, I want you to notice this morning in this divine purpose that grace is only recognized when it is by faith. Grace is only recognized when it is by faith. Our justification and salvation could not be said to be by grace if we must work for it. It's impossible for those two to coexist. It is payment if we have to work for it, right? And if it is payment, it can't be grace. Therefore, works as opposed to faith for righteousness nullifies God's grace. God ceases to be gracious in our hearts and minds if we are earning his righteousness. He's not gracious. He's just doing his duty if we're working for it. So that's what he means there when he says that it might be by grace. It can't be by grace if it's not by faith. They're mutually exclusive. You can't separate the two. But also, not only is grace only recognized when it's by faith, but the promise is only realized by faith. The promise is only realized by faith. A contract, think of it this way. A contract or a guarantee is not the same as a promise, is it? A contract or a guarantee is not the same as a promise. A promise does not depend upon a condition of works. A contract does. God did not make a contract with Abraham. It was a covenant, a promise. When I tell my son we will go get ice cream if he cleans his room, I have not made him a promise, have I? Because if he doesn't clean his room, we're not going to go get ice cream. So it's not a promise. I've made a contract with him. If I do not place stipulations upon that promise, if I just say we'll go get ice cream and promise him that, then I'm obligated to fulfill it regardless of his ability to perform. Regardless. Therefore, it is counterintuitive to suggest that salvation can be a promise guaranteed by us fulfilling commands or obligations. It's no longer a promise then. It's a contract. Let's just call it what it is. If that's what you believe, fine. But don't call it a promise and call it grace and suggest it's by works too. It is a contract negotiated by penalty and reward, right? No, justification is different. It's a promise. It is not by our ability to perform. It is by God's dependability in performing. By the way, faith and grace go together. You cannot separate the two. Works and reward have the same symbiotic relationship. They go together, right? Works and reward and faith and grace. You can't separate them either. Neither can you combine them any other way. It cannot be faith and reward or grace and works. You can't mix them up. It is like a quarter. The front and back of the quarter will always be the same. You know, if it's a quarter, it's the front and back is the same. It's the same way. If it's justification, it's grace and faith. You can't mix them up. So the illustration that some have suggested that it is grace after all that we can do is mixing up the quarters and dimes. You know, it's mixing the things up. It can't be. The first, faith and grace, that rests upon God. The second, reward and works rests upon us. So I want to think of this morning. How confident are you in your ability? How confident? Just give a percentage. Think of that. How confident are you in your ability to earn and reward? To earn any reward by works, let alone eternal reward. How confident are you that when you come to the end of your life, you will have done enough works to get the reward? What kind of confidence level could you say you have? On the other side, if God is not faithful in grace and faith to fulfill his promise, then is he really God? Is he really God? Is this even worth it? If God can fail, is he even worthy of worship? Why are you here if God can fail? This is what Paul is saying in verse 16. The promise is guaranteed if it is by grace through faith. The promise will be doubtful if it is by reward through works. It's important. So what is the nature then? That's the divine purpose of this justifying faith, Abraham's faith. What is the nature of justifying faith? Okay, first thing in verse 17, first of all, faith is resting in a divine person. Justifying faith is resting in a divine purpose. Notice what he says. There's a little bit of parentheses in verse 17. He says, in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. So now we're talking about the nature of Abraham's faith, who is the father of us all. And then skip the parentheses there, okay? The faith of Abraham before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Where was Abraham's faith resting? It was in the divine person, God, right? It was before him, or very literally in the original languages, in the presence of God. Abraham, although he was on this earth, faith caused him, when he believed, it was as if he were in the very presence of God. It was before the face of God. And then he says, it's emphasized by Paul, he says, even God. Before the face of him who gave the promise, even God. That's an important aspect here, because faith is useless without a reliable object to rest upon. People talk about keeping faith or building faith or having the faith. And it's a meaningless statement if we don't answer the question, faith in whom? For instance, faith in my car to get me somewhere when someone has slashed the tires, pulled the spark plugs, and siphoned the gas is useless, meaningless faith. Faith in a person who never keeps his word, who lies constantly, deceives and manipulates, it is selfish and is painful faith. And it would be better not to have faith in that person at all. Faith in a system that condemns, expects keeping of a list of rules or adherence to a specific works is empty and devastating spiritually and painful. But if the object of our faith is one who is unquestionably trustworthy, radically dependable, absolutely infallible, increasingly glorious, if our dependence is in a person who is supremely intelligent, completely sovereign, endlessly merciful, infinitely just, and willingly gracious, then that is worthy of eternal confidence and ultimate comfort, isn't it? Faith is only as capable as the object of the faith. And notice the nature of Abraham's faith. It was before him whom he believed. Or literally, as I said, in the facial presence of God. Even God. The word is not speaking here of faith in faith. Or faith in a system. Or faith in a religion. Faith in a human person, faith in a belief, whatever that means, since how can you have faith in a belief, since faith and the belief are the same words. You ever heard somebody say that? I have faith in my belief. That doesn't mean anything. No, we're talking about faith in the divine, infinite, supreme, glorious, majestic, ever-loving, always merciful, perfectly righteous, intelligent, capable, dependable, irrefutable God. The God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of judgment, the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles, the three in one who knows no beginning or ending because he has always existed. That's Abraham's faith. It was in the divine person, God. That's important. Upon what basis is this faith in God? It is by remembering that he is the author of life, right? Because look what it says here. Before him whom he believed, even God, notice in your Bibles, who quickeneth or makes alive the dead. The basis of Abraham's faith in God was the fact that God brings the dead to life. By the way, Abraham had that faith before there ever was in human thinking the concept of Jesus' resurrection. He understood this is the life-giving God. And you see, this has important application in Abraham's faith, because what was the promise that Abraham was to believe? Remember the promise? The promise was that in your seed, all nations will be blessed. And at this time, Abraham had no seed. He had no descendant. That was the promise, right? And then God specifically gives Abraham a better promise, and he says, not just your seed, Abraham, you're in Sarah's seed. I mean, it's going to come right through both of you. And when God gives this promise, Sarah has an impossible situation. Consider this. Sarah, the Bible says, had gone past the way of women. You know what that means? She had gone through menopause. So I want to bring this out because I think this is what it says here in verse 17 when it says that he calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's kind of a confusing statement. When I was studying this out in the original languages, what that literally says is, in short, it's short form, and it says, that which does not exist, he makes exist. Okay? It wasn't just a high improbability. It wasn't just a, wow, that's neat, Sarah got pregnant when she was old. It was an impossibility. The way for her to have a child, the egg, didn't exist. It was gone. And there was no possibility of it ever existing again. But Abraham believed the God who not only brings the dead to life, but causes that which does not exist to exist. And so it was the birth of Isaac was a divine miracle. It wasn't just a, wow, that's amazing. Don't hear about that happening every day. It doesn't happen. It's as much of a divine miracle, humanly speaking, as the virgin birth. Meaning it doesn't happen. Now, it's not the same. I'm not saying it was the same. Totally different method. And yet, we're talking about God doing the impossible here. He believed the God of the impossible. He believed the God who brings the dead to life. He believes the God who makes that which does not exist, exist. He believed the Creator God, the God of creation. I think that's a problem in our society today. Happened many years ago when this lie of evolution began to be spread around. You see, over and over again in Scripture, you find a basis of God's power being in creation. A basis of God's ability being in creation. So what does man do? Man denies the creation, because then we don't have to consider the power of God. Abraham's faith was in the Creator God. The God of creation. The God who creates ex nihilo. Latin for out of nothing. Just makes it be. So the divine object is important, right? And what a divine object. The Creator God of the universe. Biblical faith, by the way, in considering this, is not clinging on to God. Biblical faith is not clinging on to God. Abraham wasn't holding on to God here. It is not as my son does when he jumps off the couch and clings to my neck. And he hopes that as he holds on to me, he'll be safe from falling. It is rather as this week when Carter was climbing a tree, such a monkey, and he got stuck as he was up high in the tree. And he cried out for help, and Bonnie and I ran to him, reached up, picked him from the tree. And as soon as we put our hands on him, he relaxed and let go. It kind of takes you by surprise when a kid does that too. You're like, whoa. That's biblical faith. Not him holding on to me, rather him letting go and letting me hold on to him. You see, Abraham wasn't clinging on to God. He was resting in God, and resting in God's holding on to him. Faith is not about clinging to God, rather resting and relaxing our spiritual tension in the tightly clenched tension of God's hand. That's what it is. So faith, Abraham's faith, was in the right person. It was in the divine person, God, and the promise of God. What else about the nature of Abraham's faith? I find in verse 18 that Abraham's faith is reliance upon a divine promise. was relying upon a divine promise. Verse 18, he says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. This is fascinating to me. That phrase, who against hope believed in hope, it's an idiomatic language proving that the natural seen world is not the hope of the believer in God. The natural world, that which is by nature, the fact that you have to have an egg to have a baby. The natural is not what Abraham held on to. It was the supernatural. Abraham's faith that we are to follow in his steps of is not a faith found in this world. It is not a natural trust, but rather a supernatural confidence. And supernatural faith must come from a supernatural source. It must come from the supernatural word of God. That's where it comes from. All hope in this world, in Abraham's case, the ability to have children and thus fulfill God's redemptive promise, was lost. All hope was lost. But against all that kind of hope, Abraham still had hope. Against all odds, he had hope. That's the meaning of that. How could that be said, that against all hope, Abraham had hope? How could that be said? It's because his hope, his faith, was not in man's ideas or natural abilities. His hope was based in the fulfillment of what God had promised. His faith was not fideism or blind faith in some unseen force. Understand that? Christians get accused of that. It's not it. His faith was not some kind of foolish, well, I just believe some kind of crazy thing out there. No. His faith was in the very words of God. God had said, so shall thy seed be. And that's what he believed. Quite literally, the text says that his hope was certain that he would be the redemptive father of many nations. Notice the plural there, many nations. This is not just the promise of becoming the father of the Jews, but talking about the spiritual promise, father of many nations, many peoples who will follow after God. Because it was spoken. That's what his faith was. His faith was in the spoken word of God. Your seed will come into being. It will happen. That which did not exist will exist. You will have a son. He will have children from them down through the centuries. There will come the one of the seed of the woman who will save his people from their sins. Abraham's faith that we are to walk in the steps of, relies upon the actual word of God. Friends, that is why every Sunday when we come here, and if you come here, this will happen, okay? And when it doesn't happen, we'll stop coming here. Every Sunday when you come here, we will open up the book of God. We will open up the word of God. That is why I don't stand up here and tell inspirational stories and help you find your best life now and tell you how to increase your lifestyle. I have no burning passion inside of me to stand here and go on and on how to be a good and how to plan for and enjoy your retirement or how to overcome the obstacles. My desire, my burning passion, my job, my responsibility that I pray to God I'll be faithful in until the day I die is to point people to God through God's revealed promise of his word. So that in hearing the word, the revelation of God, your faith and my faith will grow. Because that's the only way faith grows. That is where faith comes from. Paul will say later in Romans, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith only comes through the promise of God's word. And we see that right here. What was the nature of Abraham's faith? Where did it come from? He believed that God said, so shall thy seed be. That's it. He believed, you know what that means? He basically took God at his word. God said it, and so he believed it. What a radical way to live. God says it, I'll believe it. Oh, you know what? I think my life would change drastically if I lived that out constantly. If I just believe that God is God and I am not, and his word is truth, and therefore if he says it, it's true, I know my life would change. Pray that God would help me. Biblical faith is not only resting in the divine person, it is relying upon the divine promise of God's word. To put it bluntly, this book will increase your faith and enable you to believe in God. But apart from the steady diet, both inside and outside of these walls, apart from the steady diet of this word, your faith, my faith, will shrivel up to nothing. Woe to the shepherds who do anything but preach and teach this word in its original meaning, its original context, and its natural understanding. Woe to the shepherds who do not wrestle with the word for hours and days before entering the pulpit. Woe to the shepherds who do not tremble each time they open their mouth to speak the word. Because this word, when interpreted in its normal context and natural grammar, will produce the supernatural results of divine faith being implanted and growing in all who hear it. God and His word, His promise, are not at odds with one another, for we cannot know God or faith in God absent from the Holy Bible. This is how we know God. John MacArthur once said something in a sermon that stuck with me. It was a sermon to preachers, to pastors. It said this: ministers have one job and one job only, to master this book, then communicating it to God's people. It's well said, and that which causes me to tremble with this blessed but very important responsibility. And each one of us ought to tremble at the word of God. Faith is resting in the divine object, divine person of God. Justifying faith is resting in the divine promise, the word of God. And justifying faith is residing within the divine produce of God, what He will produce, what He will do. Verses 19 through 20, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Wait a second. Doesn't this seem kind of contradictory? We just talked about, we're talking about Abraham, right? The guy who lied because he was afraid that he would lose his wife to Pharaoh. The guy who, with his wife, connived a plan to find a way to get seed through her servant. I'm kind of confused here because it says he was not weak in faith and staggered not at the promise. What are we talking about here? It says being not weak in faith. It helps to read verses 19 and 20 together, to look at it all together, and to notice the last phrase of verse 20, which says, but was strong in faith, and we'll get to that in just a minute. When it says in verse 20, he staggered not, meaning he did not waver in remembering and believing God's promise, but he was strong in faith. Now, it's important to understand this. When I was studying this out, and I was trying to wrestle with this and understand how this could be, as I was reading this, I came across an interesting aspect in the original language here. That phrase, but was strong in faith. The translation here might cause us to misunderstand what is being said here. It's important to recognize what Scripture is teaching. The phrase, strong in faith, is passive. It's actually a passive combination of the root word to be strong, to power, ability, and the prefix en, or the word that's prefix translated many different ways in the Greek. Into, unto, all kinds of ways, okay? But it's a combination of those two. It's an unusual word that's put together only one time in Scripture right here. Literally, with the passive sense of the word, what it means is Abraham was endued with strength in faith. Abraham was strengthened in his faith. So what it's saying here, and this is the way this puts it, this was a process. Abraham grew in his faith. And you notice because it's in the passive tense, you know what the passive tense means? That means that it's not something he did, it's something that was done to him. So what this is meaning here is that he staggered not, he wavered not, because God was strengthening his faith. God was giving him the strength to have this faith. And so what this means, I believe, the implications are this. As Abraham went, yes, he stumbled, he fell, but you know, he never turned back. You know, he never went away. He never gave up on the whole thing. He never said, that's it, God, you're not going to do it, I'm going back to Ur. He never got rid of Sarah and got another wife who was younger. He never gave up. Although he stumbled along the way, God strengthened his faith. God endued him with the power to believe. And as he went on, he grew and he grew and he grew in his faith. God brings the divine produce of the faith, not us. Abraham was not naturally strong in faith, but he was endued with strength. He was increasing in faith. This helps me understand how Paul can say that Abraham wavered not and was not weakened in faith. Rather, as he was going along in life, as the years passed and the promise unfulfilled year after year, almost 14 years later, before ever anything ever happened, he still held to the promise of God. Even though we know from the Old Testament account, and I know from my own experience, he probably woke up some days and said, is it really going to happen? Is this really going to happen today? And we know that at one point, he and Sarah got up and they decided it's not going to happen. We better do this ourselves. But then at the end, he said, no, after all that happened and God rebuked, no, it's going to happen. I love that because that describes me. Really, God, are you coming back? When? Is it ever going to happen? Really? You're really going to provide this and that? Friends, it's not the strength of faith that determines whether you're justified or not. It's the object of faith, God. It's the promise given by God. And it's the produce, the promise that God will grow your faith. He will strengthen your faith. And so I say to individuals that have not crossed that line into Christianity, individuals who have not turned and said, yes, I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn from my way of thinking and I'm going to rest in Jesus Christ's promise of justification. For those that are still struggling with that, I say, you go ahead and read the Word. You keep studying it. You keep reading in it. God will endue you with the strength to believe. He will do it. You just keep with it. You keep reading it. Maybe for the Christian, there's a principle we can apply as well. The God who gives us justifying grace through faith will give us sanctifying grace through faith. He will grow us too. He will change us. He will make us more like Him. Thus, the result, giving glory to God, right? So it says in verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, was strengthened in the faith, giving glory to God. The produce of God's growing faith in your life and my life is an increasing glory of God. God is glorified when people just take Him at His word. Just believe what He says. And therefore, verse 21, and being fully persuaded, convinced, God strengthening him in his faith convinced him that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore, there's that word therefore again, it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is the kind of faith Abraham had. This was the kind of faith he had. Faith in the person of God, faith in the promise of God, and faith in the reality that God will produce. God will do it. Now, how does this apply to us? What are the implications of Abraham's faith? Verses 23 through 25 give us the implications of Abraham's faith, right? Because he says, I love it when the word interprets itself and applies itself. He says, now it was not, now, that's the application, right? Now, okay, now what do we do with this? Now, it was not written for his sake alone. It's not just about Abraham. That it was imputed to him, or imputed to him in this manner, because of this faith. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Do you see a promise there? A promise, a divine promise? It shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. How do you have God's imputed righteousness put to your account? You believe on Him, believe on God, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, the one who gives life. This is amazing. God caused the deadness of Sarah's womb to come alive. He made life where it didn't exist. God created this world and gave life where it did not exist. Cannot then God give spiritual life where it does not exist? If He can raise the physical dead, cannot He raise you and me in our spiritual deadness to serve and worship God? Can He not raise us up? He is the God who gives life. And then it describes the basis of that faith for the Christian, for the one who believes, is in the person of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Once again, that idea of life-giving right there, raised again. The implication is this. based on this kind of faith, faith that rests upon God, faith that relies upon God's word, and faith that resides in God's divine production, is the kind of faith that justifies the sinner. That's what it is. And the encouragement is this. It is for us. It is for you. It is for me. It is for us. If the object of our faith is God, not our ability or our religion, and specifically faith in deliverance of Jesus Christ, up, as it says in verse 25, delivered up, as substitute for our sins, and faith in the conquering of death and payment for sins evidenced in Christ rising from the dead, with joy we can be justified and Christ's righteousness is put to our account. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ will justify you, sinner. It will. So how about it? Sinner, will you not turn from your belief in your sin being okay and turn from your belief or turn from your belief your righteousness is good enough and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Be justified? Your faith will not save you. Weak or strong, God will save you. God will justify you. But he must be the object of your faith. Do you feel weak in faith? Simply rest in the arms of Jesus and he will grow your faith. You will look back like Abraham and wonder how God could have done it, but he did. He did. We have access to a marvelous God who moves in a mysterious way, as we sang earlier. But praise God, justification is available today through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all that you teach us from your word. God, I pray that you'd help us to understand it, to apply it, to study it even this week as we go home. May you be glorified in our lives as we finish this service by singing praises to you. In your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.